Good evening. I invite you to be opening your Bibles tonight to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We are going to use a reading from Luke's Gospel, 12th chapter, to get our thoughts started this evening. So I'll invite you to be opening your Bibles there, warming up your iPad, looking on your iPhone, wherever you get a hold of words of God in this technological age. But Luke chapter 12 is where we're going to be reading from. A little bit of a longer reading to get us started this evening, but Luke chapter 12 is where it's going to be. So I'll invite you to be finding that. Good to see you this evening. I'm glad that you're here. Thankful to be together. Hope that you've had a restful or productive afternoon. Certainly good to be gathered together this evening. Good to sing songs together. Good to remind ourselves of who we are and why we're here and where we're headed. And I pray that God has been glorified in what we've been doing so far together this evening. To our visitors who are among us, thanks for being here. We're so that glad that you are here. And again, as we always like to remind our visitors, if you've never been here before, we want you to have a visitor's packet as a token of our appreciation for your being here today. And in that packet, you'll get some more information about us, about the Bible. Give you an opportunity on the visitor's card in that packet to share anything that you want us to know about you and about what your concerns are. And we'd be happy to study with you, talk with you, do anything we can to get you closer to God. But we're glad that you're here this evening. Luke chapter 12 in your Bible by now. Hopefully you've found that. And in Luke chapter 12, I'm going to begin reading verse 22 to get us started this evening. Luke 12, verse 22. So Jesus said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life's span? If then you cannot even do a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Don't be afraid, little flock, because the Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Most of what we just read is relatively familiar to many of us. Most of us know the version of this teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 6 in particular. But Luke, as is often the case between the Gospel, adds different nuances, extra flavors, because Jesus would preach this sermon more than once in more than one location. And in Luke's version in particular, it's how Jesus ends this section, unique and different from Matthew's Gospel, the way Jesus, in a sense, offers the invitation in this version, this time, this preaching of the sermon. "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, that you and I, we are prone, we are almost default toward fear. It is our tendency. We lean toward being afraid. And if you ask people what you're afraid of, there's all sorts of things, but most of what we tend to be afraid of can probably be boiled down to just several headings. We, of course, most naturally and most greatly, we fear death. We fear death. It's something that's unnatural and it's just not right. And we fear it. We fear death. But also, we fear suffering in general. And especially for those of us who are Christians, we fear persecution as well. Let's be honest. We often give God great thanks and praise that we live in a nation where that generally is not going to be our fate. But we fear suffering in general, whether it be medical suffering or financial reverses or whatever it may be. And as Christians, we fear persecution. We fear public shame. And then, of course, on the daily level, we fear for our basic needs. And then worrying about our basic needs, what Jesus talks about, what you're going to wear and what you're going to eat, what it really comes down to is the reason we worry about the basics is because we worry, we are afraid of how random a fallen world can seem sometimes, where the rich get richer and the poor get poor, where the wicked profit and the righteous fail. And so we suffer generally fear over just what it means to live in a world where things so rarely work out like we planned or like we hoped. We worry about the basics. We worry about the randomness of it all. Jesus in Luke chapter 12, we've read just one small piece of Luke chapter 12 tonight. Overall in Luke chapter 12, what Jesus does in this chapter is he's talking throughout the chapter with those who are listening to him about how we don't have to live in fear. Jesus says you don't have to be afraid. Jesus at the beginning of the chapter says you don't have to be afraid of death. Death is not the worst thing, the worst thing that can happen to you. Going back up to verse 4, Jesus had said already, I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. And after that, they have nothing more they can do. Don't be afraid of death, Jesus says. It's just a temporary separation of the body and the spirit. Don't be afraid of death. I'll tell you, there's something worse than death. It's being out of relationship with God when you die. That's worse than death. But don't fear death. And he goes on to say, don't fear suffering. You're not alone. You're not alone when bad things happen. Dropping down to verse 11 of Luke 12. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, when you suffer for my name, don't worry about how or what you're to speak in your defense or what you're to say. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Especially spoken to that first generation of disciples and apostles. The Holy Spirit being active in a way that's different than now because the word was not written yet. God basically says, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'll leave you with guidance. And in particular, the Spirit is that guidance that we still have today through the word. You're not alone in your suffering. You have a map. You have a perspective. You have guidance. And ultimately, all the stuff of life, the randomness, the wants, the needs, Jesus says at the end of the day, you know what? Your Father knows. Your Father knows you need these things. Your Father knows that you seek after these things. Your Father knows our daily needs. And the reality is with Jesus that he uses the image of the lilies and the ravens. He reminds us that God is far more inclined to give us what we need than he is to feed the ravens or clothe the lilies. And look how he takes care of them, Jesus says. And yet the reality is God is even more so disposed to take care of you and take care of me. You see, that's Jesus' real point here. That's why he then closes out this section. Don't be afraid. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. If God will do this much for birds and this much for plants, how much more you? Because you see, what Jesus understands is that the real issue, the real struggle for us, the thing that we don't talk about as much, is not just fear over death as such, or fear about suffering, or anxiety, worries about the randomness of a fallen world. What the real issue is, at the end of the day, is how much does God really care about us? And how much will God really do for us? How much does God really care, and how much will God really do? You see, the reason we worry, the reason we struggle, the reason we have anxiety is that we fear that God is not the kind of God who really deep down wants to be good to his children. And we struggle with that. And the reason Jesus talks about that is because then, like now, all you have to do is look around at your own life experiences. Then, like now, all you have to do is look around at the experiences of those you love. Then, like now, all you have to do is look at the front page of the newspaper, whatever the stories, the news of the day is. Now, all you have to do is look at the lead story at the top of the hour. And their temptation is always there to wonder about what God is really about and why things go on the way they do. The deep issue, the fear that underlies all fears, is that God is not really a God who actually wants to be good to his children. And that's why Jesus brings his discussion to a head, verse 32, brings all of chapter 12 really to that point, to a head. Why don't you, at the end of the day, why don't you have to be afraid, not just about your food and your clothing, but about the suffering that can come in life, even about death itself? Why don't you have to be afraid? You don't have to be afraid at the end of the day, Jesus says, but despite all appearances to the contrary, the Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. He really is determined to do good for us. And so as we go through life and our temptation to fear God, to worry about how he runs the world, what his real motivations may be, we need never lose sight that the deepest pleasure of the King of reality, what is closest to his heart, is to serve his people and meet their needs. And so what Jesus does is he opens the heart of the Father to us in this, in these simple words, in this single verse. He opens the heart of the Father to us and tells us that God is a God who wants to be good to his children. And not only does God want to be good to his children, he wants us to have confidence in how much we are at the center of God's own thoughts and God's own heart. Don't be afraid. The Father wants, the Father enjoys, the Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Now, the thing that we have to keep in mind when Jesus says, don't be afraid and don't worry, he does not rule out legitimate concern. The fact of the matter is bad things happen in life. We go through all sorts of things. Death and suffering are all around us. There's a difference between being concerned about what we see and what we know and moving into a fear or a worry or an anxiety that is itself the legitimation of doubt or discouragement. A giving in to the questioning of the character of God or his purposes. Or even his power. This verse is intended to help take away the fear that Jesus knows deep down we struggle with in a fallen world. Don't worry about what you see. Even when they take you in to the synagogues to persecute you, don't worry about what happens, even though you know that sometimes the crops fail. Do not be afraid because the Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Don't ever doubt at the end of the day what God is about and what God intends to do. And the fact that God doesn't do this grudgingly or hesitatingly or only at the last minute. God's good pleasure, God's great delight is to offer the kingdom to his children. The reality is that God is actually thoroughly, deeply, wholeheartedly concerned about us. And God really does, despite all experiences in life to the contrary, God really does want to be good to us. And so when you read Luke 12 and verse 32, what you're reading is a verse about the very nature of God himself. You're reading words that are meant to reassure us about the kind of heart that God has. Because at the end of the day, what Jesus says is this is a verse about, or this is a saying, this is a statement about what makes God glad. Not merely what God will do or what God has to do, but what God delights to do. This is good pleasure, Jesus says. What God delights to do, what he loves to do, what he takes pleasure in doing is offering and giving the kingdom to his children. You see, at the end of the day, what Jesus is reminding us is, despite all appearances of the contrary, God's greatest joy is in us, is in his people. The language itself is pointed, that's used here. Eudokeo in the original language of being well thought of or well pleased. It's what gives the mind joy. It's what God finds pleasure in. It is his good favor. He finds pleasure. He defines delight. He gives him joy. It's what he chooses to do gladly. It's a word that especially in Luke's gospel appears elsewhere to describe what God is up to. For instance, in Luke chapter 2. When Jesus first comes into the world, and you remember that great scene on the Bethlehem hillside where the angels who are out tending their flocks by night see the angelic host, and you remember that song, that great chorus the angelic host sings on that glorious night when the Savior comes into the world. Remember what they sing in Luke 2 and verse 14? Glory to God in the highest they sing. But then the next phrase is so important. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Peace among men with whom he is pleased. It's the same original language root word that we're talking about here in Luke 12. In other words, when God first sent his son into this world, basically the angels hymn the setting and the meaning of Jesus' birth. Jesus is here because God takes delight in humanity, wants to become one with us, wants to become one of us, and in so doing wants to save us from our sins. And God takes great pleasure, great delight. God is kindly disposed. God is well-meaning. God takes delight in the fact that he is here and now among us. Emmanuel, God with us. And Luke's gospel in particular, from the beginning to the end, what Luke wants us to understand, especially as he retells the story of Jesus to us and the sermons that he writes down and what he was inspired to pass on, what Luke wants us to understand above all about God is that God takes great delight in what he's doing in our history and for us for eternity. Despite all appearances to the contrary, God takes great delight in offering us the kingdom. And so when he offers his flock, his little flock, the kingdom. He's acting out of his own divine greatest delight. This is what eudokeo means. It means God's joy, his desire, his want, his wish, his hope, his pleasure, his gladness, his delight is to give the kingdom to his flock because this is who he is at the end of the day. And then throughout the passage itself, the power of the metaphors keeps piling up. The language of the Father, God is our Father. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen to give you gladly the kingdom. God is our Father. One of the closest terms of intimacy and relationship. And since he gives us a kingdom, it means he must be a king. And so the metaphor, that metaphor goes on to extend and emphasize his great power and his great authority. And since we are his flock, his little flock, that means that he is also a shepherd, somebody who is responsible for taking care of the weak and the vulnerable. Jesus is at pains to choose every word he can, oh so carefully, to make his point clear that God is not the kind of God who begrudges blessing his people. No, Jesus is oh so careful to choose every word so precisely, every metaphor just so that as we go through this, we can see God the way he really is. He is the Father who delights in his children. He is the shepherd who takes joy in his flock. He is the king who rejoices in doing great things for his subjects. Jesus doesn't want us to just see God through the lens of this life and how we experience life in a fallen world. He wants us to see God for who he really is. He wants us to understand what God has originally made us for and what he will one day restore us to. No, little flock, he says, don't be afraid. Little flock, such a precious term of endearment and care. Little flock, a reminder that God's care for us and God's goodness to us is not dependent upon our greatness. We are but a little flock, little in size, little in strength, small in wisdom, weak in righteousness, little in love. And so here comes God to this little struggling flock of humanity to take care of us, an expression of loving pity because he delights in us. No, the language is so powerful and so telling. The power of the metaphors, the Father, the flock, the kingdom. Now let's be clear and let's understand very clearly what's going on here. When Jesus says, don't be afraid, and when Jesus says the Father delights, takes great pleasure, great joy in giving us the kingdom, What he does not mean is that he's going to solve all our financial problems. He doesn't promise to give money. No, if anything, Jesus says that's actually part of the problem sometimes. Luke 18, verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. No, the answer to our problems is not more money. And what he doesn't mean is that the end of our problems is more prestige, more fame, more popularity, more adoration among men. Then they won't persecute you. Then they won't harass you. Then they'll have to respect you. No, in fact, Jesus said in Luke 6 and verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you, scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. No, it's not about prestige, and that's not what he's offering us when he says the Father has gladly chosen to give you the kingdom. At the end of the day, it's not anything to do with absolute safety or security in this life. Jesus doesn't even, when he says not to fear because the Father has chosen gladly to give the kingdom, he's not talking about absolute safety in this life. No, in fact, Jesus said in Luke 21 and verse 16, but you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And they will put some of you to death and you will be hated by all because of my name. No, Jesus doesn't mean when he says not to be afraid because the Father's gladly chosen to give us the kingdom. He's not talking about absolute safety or security in this life. No, this verse has nothing to do with making our pain or our problems or our tragedies or our hurt go away. No, when he offers us the kingdom, when he tells us on the basis of God's glad offering of his kingdom to us, his house to become ours. No, it's not what he's going to do in this life. It's about what he does offer. He offers rescue and he offers relief. He offers restoration, the fixing of what is broken. Ultimately, what he offers, the kingdom of God itself. He promises another way of life now. live by my values and my purposes. As paradoxical as it may be, you'll lose your life, but then losing your life, you'll find it, he says. I offer you another way of life now, but in offering you another way of life now, I couple that to a whole other reality in the future. No, what Jesus does when he says, don't be afraid, the Father has gladly chosen, delights in presenting you his kingdom for your habitation. He promises relationship with a king who delights in giving good gifts to his children. He promises the benefits of living in a realm where no one challenges his authority, where his authority has been dramatically and undeniably reasserted over reality so that every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. He promises a place in his kingdom, the church right here and right now in this life, this world, this moment. He offers a place in his kingdom, the church at this moment, but at eternity, when eternity comes in all its fullness, the kingdom ultimately becomes God's righteous rule over all reality with all opponents banished from his presence, all pain undone, all death resurrected. No. When he says, don't be afraid, the Father has gladly and delights in the fact that he's opened the doors of the kingdom to you and invited you in. What he means is what he talks about on the night before he dies in Luke 22 and verse 29, where at the Last Supper, as he's sitting around that table with his chosen special apostles, he says to them, just as my Father granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. No, what Jesus offers has nothing to do with making all our problems go away and our safety absolute in the moment. What he offers us is another realm for all of eternity and forever. In Isaiah chapter 26, we begin to get a sense of what Jesus meant when he says, don't be afraid. The Father is thrilled to offer you the kingdom. Not a better place in this world or this life, but an eternal place in the next. Isaiah 26, in prophetic language, we read this, beginning in verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter. The one that remains faithful. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in the God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. Dropping down to verse 11 of Isaiah 26. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you've also performed for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. See, it's the image of a coming time when all of God's enemies and all who oppress us are vanquished. God is delighted to offer you a coming eternal reality in which his city is established, his people trust in him, and all that makes this life miserable is done away with. If you turn back a page to Isaiah 25, Isaiah 25, the language is even more poignant. In Isaiah 25, beginning in verse 1, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt your name. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Your plans that are absolutely trustworthy, formed long ago, are brought about. What's he talking about? We'll drop down to verse 4. For you've been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress. A refuge for the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. Like heat in drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is all over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. That is, he will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be in that day. Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. See, when Jesus tells His disciples, in that day, what I'm granting to you is the opportunity to sit at my table in my kingdom. This is what He's talking about. In that day, when all that comes to pass, when the kingdom of God is here in its eternal reality, not just in its down payment in the church in this life, when all problems and enemies are banished, and when the picture of utmost bliss and security and relief comes true, when all wants and needs are met at the Lord's table, when all misery has been removed because death has been swallowed up for all time, when it finally comes when we can sing the song, "Behold, this is our God for whom we've waited that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we've waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation." No, Jesus says, that's what I mean when I tell you don't be afraid, because God delights. God is thrilled. God is overjoyed at offering you His kingdom. He doesn't want to just put band-aids on right here and right now. He wants to offer you a whole different way of doing things, a whole different way of living and existing. Don't be afraid of whatever happens in this world. As painful as it may be, as horrible as it may be, as sorrowful as it may be, as frustrating as it may be, don't ever let that get you down, Jesus says, because God delights. His heart is filled with joy because He waits like we wait for that day when we're all gathered together in His kingdom, His children around His table, death gone forever. And we sing the great song of relationship and praise. This is the God for whom we've waited. And now finally, at long last, thank God He has saved us. And so Jesus says, don't be afraid. Because this is God's great delight. And it can be yours as well. This is God's greatest joy. His Son comes into the world. And the angels sing, God is delighted. It's finally here. It's finally here, the moment when He becomes one with the human race. He becomes one of us. And He then sacrifices Himself, His blood, for our forgiveness. Subjects Himself to death only to break its hold once and for all in His resurrection. So that finally God in His great delight and His deepest joy, God in His deepest joy can say, come on in, enjoy my kingdom. I'll tell you, I don't know what else can get us through life sometimes, but that vision. The Lord's table set for His people, death broken, and this is the God for whom we've waited. If you're here this evening and you're not ready to enter into God's eternal kingdom because you've never confessed Jesus as as Lord and Savior, you've never bowed your knee in humble obedience, you've never confessed with your mouth your submission to Him, you've never repented of your sins. That means you change your mind about how and why you're living, about what's right and about what's wrong. We want to encourage you to do that this evening. And if you're willing to make that good confession with your mouth, you're willing to change the direction of your heart, the bent of your heart back toward God, we'd be happy. We'd love for nothing better than to baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this evening and invite you, help you enter into God's own kingdom by His great grace and mercy. If you're here this evening, but you're a child of God already, but the way you've been living, you have forfeited your place, your inheritance, your chair at the table of God's eternal kingdom, God's eternal banquet. Pray to God for forgiveness of whatever it is that you've done, however you've failed Him, wherever you've wavered in your faith and faithfulness. If we can pray with you or for you in some way and be some encouragement, do anything we can to help you get back on the straight and narrow. We'd like for nothing more than end this day and end this service by helping you back into God's good graces, praying with you and for you, counseling you, holding your hand, whatever you need. But if you're outside the kingdom of God tonight, fix that right now before it's too late, while we stand, while we sing.